to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. This morning we come to verses 25 through 27. Romans 16, beginning at verse 25. The apostle writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Let's bow together. Our Lord, again, on this day we gather in response to your invitation and command. We meet on the first day of the week, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead, his victory over the grave, his conquest over sin, his fatal blow to the enemy, Satan. We gather and we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sing your praises. We make known to you the petitions and desires of our hearts. And together we open and read your holy word. Now we come to that time where we seek to open and explain that word, to give understanding, to make application that is appropriate to and flows out of your revealed will. We pray, Lord, that as we look together at these few verses, that your Spirit will be with us, that your Spirit will illumine our minds and our understanding, that your Spirit will work in our hearts and mold our wills to your own, so that our will may be to do your will to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 16? Romans 16. And I want to begin this morning by saying, wow. Something over a year and a half ago, I didn't check the exact date, but something over a year and a half ago, we together turned to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and began a journey that would take us through many twists and turns and many stops and encampments along the way, until this morning we are here, at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. As I thought about how to conclude and summarize this great book, and as I looked at the text before us, I realized I don't need to. Paul has already done that, and he's done it in these verses. If you want a summary, if you want a very brief statement of the heart of the book of Romans, if you want to refresh yourself and remind yourself of what this book contains in all of its 16 chapters, here it is. "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. These verses are more than a conclusion, more than a farewell, more than a doxology, more than a benediction. In these verses, Paul brings his thoughts full circle, connecting them at the end with what he says he set out to do in his introduction. There is essentially nothing here that was not in the first verses of Romans chapter 1. Nothing here that is not developed more fully and completely throughout the body of this letter. Charles Erdman, in his little commentary on Romans, says this magnificent ascription of praise sums up the great thoughts of the epistle and is in perfect harmony with its contents. In particular, it should be noted how this closing paragraph re-echoes the notes sounded in the opening verses of the epistle and repeats their significant phrases, thus pointing backward to what has been written, as the introduction in so large measure points forward to all that is to follow. Now let me quickly call your attention to a textual issue, and then we'll go on to consider these final verses together. After verse 23, if you have an NIV before you, you'll see there's a textual note. In my Bible, it's textual note Q. In the Pew Bible, it's actually note A. And it tells us that after verse 23, some versions, some manuscripts have verse 24. Some manuscripts add these words, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Amen." The editors of the NIV place that into the notes at the bottom of the page rather than into the text because the textual evidence suggests that these verses, these words, were not part of the original manuscript. Most commentators believe that these words were added, probably by a copyist error, a repetition of the end of verse 20, which says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Placing those words in verse 24 does not add anything to the passage, since those words are already in verse 20, but they do detract from the ending or conclusion of Romans, in that it gives us kind of a double ending, kind of a double doxology, double amen, that seems unnecessary and awkward. So let's look at these verses, verses 25 through 27, in greater detail. We want to ask several questions of the text. First, who is able to establish you? Who is able to establish you? Secondly, how does he establish you? Third, who does he want to be established? And four, who should receive all credit and praise? So in terms of those questions, let's begin by asking, who is able to establish you? The word translated establish in verse 25 means to make fast, to support, to make something or someone strong so that they can stand upright and immovable. In the immediate context of Romans chapter 16, Paul has issued a warning in verses 17 through 20. He says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, Paul, in that warning, is concerned about the influence that certain teachers or certain people may have upon the believers at Rome. He's concerned that some people may come in and either highlight issues of minor importance and make them into majorly important issues. He's concerned that there may be false teachers who come in and lead naive people, people who lack understanding, astray. He's concerned that people may come in with novel ideas, new ideas, and expose the people at Rome, expose the believers at Rome to teachings that would draw them away from the gospel that he has proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants his readers to be strong, firm, immovable in the gospel, not only in faith, but in the faith, in the truth. We would say that he wants them to be well grounded, so that they will not waver when put under pressure, so that they will not be drawn away when exposed to some new or novel teaching. And this has to do with the core reason why Paul wrote this letter. Do you remember? Going back to Romans chapter 1. We've often said through the course of this letter that Paul wrote this letter because he wanted to visit the church in Rome. And thus far, he had been providentially hindered from doing so. He still had a hope. He still had an expectation of visiting them in Rome, he says toward the end of his letter, on his way to Spain. But thus far, he had not been able to do that. And so he wrote this letter to tell them what he would have told them if he could have come. In his own words, Paul says in verse 8 of Romans 1, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might find a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles." Now, the relevant portion is verse 11, where Paul says, "I long to see you," and his purpose is not just to renew old acquaintances or have a kind of family reunion or meet some new people. "I long to see you so that, for this purpose, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." That's our term. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to establish you. Some spiritual gift to make you strong in the faith. Some spiritual gift that will so ground you in the truth that you will not be misled and you will not yield to pressure that is placed upon you, but you will be immovable in the truth. Now, Paul begins his letter by saying he wants to come to them personally, physically, in order to help make them strong. But he ends his letter with the recognition that ultimately it is not him who can make them strong. It is not any spiritual gift that he imparts or anything that he can do for them that will make them strong. Ultimately, it is God, the eternal God, the only wise God, who is able to establish them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, think about this in terms of parenting. We have a number of people, most people here are parents. If you're not a parent, you had a parent. And you can understand what I'm about to say. When your children are small, when they are little, it seems like they are all-consuming. You have to be with them all the time. You have to watch out for what they put in their mouths. You have to watch out they don't put their finger or a fork in the electrical socket. You have all kinds of things that you need to be concerned about, to care for, to watch over, to safeguard your children. And you are, for the most part, there to help them resolve and solve the issues that arise, the problems they encounter, the difficulties and dangers that they experience in life. As your children get older, what happens? Their world gets bigger. And there comes a place where you recognize and they recognize that you can no longer solve all their problems. You can no longer protect them from all the dangers that they are likely to face. You can no longer be there with them through all of those experiences. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's not bad parenting. That's why we bring them up. That's the goal, is it not? To allow children to become adults and to stand on their own two feet and to make good decisions, to be responsible people, and to learn to trust the Lord. At that point, at that transition point, in a very special way, parents have to reach that place in their own hearts and minds where they say, Lord, I can't be there. I can't go there for everything. I can't protect them in the way that I used to. Lord, they're in your hands. Now, they've always been in God's hands, for sure. But there is a sense in which there's a transition and a recognition. Lord, this really is something that only you can do. I've done what I can do. They're in your hands now. And that's more or less what Paul is saying. I would like to come to Rome. I would like to have a hand in giving you a spiritual gift that I know can make you strong, can make you firm in the faith, can ground you in the truth. But whether I get to Rome or not, it's really not me. And it's not what I can do. It's what God is able to do in you and for you that will make you strong, that will make you spiritually stable. The verb translated able to establish you comes from the verb dunameo, from which we get, we've looked at this word before, dunamis, dynamite. It speaks of power, great force. And what Paul is saying is that God is not only able, to establish you. But God is powerful to establish you. He has the strength to make you strong. He has the groundedness to ground you. He has the ability to make you firm in the faith and the truth. He is powerful to establish you. But how does God establish you? Second point. How does God establish you? Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God." God is able to establish you. God is powerful to establish you, Paul says, by my gospel and the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in that statement, he takes us back again to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4 are a masterful introduction to this book, because everything Paul is going to talk about is here in these four verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, someone who is sent with a commission to represent Jesus Christ in the world, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel, for the good news, that's what gospel means, of God. And we saw when we looked at chapter 1, verse 1, that can be rendered either the gospel of God in a possessive sense, God's gospel, it belongs to him, or in a descriptive sense, the gospel of God, the good news about God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you get nothing else out of those verses, and there's a great deal that can be obtained there, but if you get nothing else, Paul tells us that the gospel of God, the good news that comes from God and is about God, that is his good news, focuses on what person? His son. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It focuses on the life, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that those events mean. Without Jesus Christ, there is and can be no good news for men. Do you see that? Without Jesus Christ, take him out of the equation, and there is no good news for men, because there is no means of forgiveness. There is no way of salvation. There is no mediator between God and men. There is no priest who successfully offers a sacrifice for the sins of his people. There is no sacrifice that can effectually cleanse us from sin except in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's tremendously important, because so many people try to have a Christianity that is just eanity. They take Christ out of it. And they try to have biblical ethics. They try to have biblical morality. They try to have biblical standards. They talk about biblical standards for government and so on and so forth, which are there but which have no meaning without the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've shared this with you before, but let me mention it again in this context. I knew a man who was a Calvinist. He was a strong Calvinist. You could ask him all the right questions and he'd give you all the right answers. But over the course of time, it became apparent that this man, who was a Calvinist, had no great love for Jesus Christ. And as that came to light and we began to deal with those issues, he made the statement that he was a Calvinist before he was a Christian. And I asked him, what attracted you to Calvinism? He said that it was the most self-consistent philosophy he had come across in all of his reading. So he was a committed philosophical Calvinist who did not know Jesus Christ. Is such a man saved? He cannot be. Because it's not the doctrine of Christ that saves us, it's Christ. It's not knowledge about Jesus that saves us, it's knowing Him. He is the Savior, not a set of propositions and principles. We need to be clear, as Paul is clear, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Oh, some would say, if only Paul had the benefit of modern knowledge. There are those who psychologize the scriptures. They devise the greatest strategies. Oh, the years of salesmanship that can benefit the church if we simply embody sales principles into our presentation of the gospel. If we seek the most winnable people in the world, if we target our audience and do the right demographics, then we should be able to go into an area and get the right results. Paul didn't have any of that. Oh, if we are just skilled, go to school, learn how to speak, be an orator. I've known orators with flowery speech. People love to hear the turns of phrases and the twists of words. But at least in the ones I'm thinking of, they knew not the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I didn't come with that stuff. I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with superior wisdom. I didn't come with a sales strategy to win converts to Jesus Christ. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came in weakness and fear with much trembling. That doesn't do a lot for a speaker to be trembling in front of a group. Now, to express fear, to hear that fear in your voice, it doesn't in itself win people. But Paul says, I'm not about winning people to myself. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly," that's the idea of being established, "if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Paul's strategy and Paul's methodology was to preach Christ as simply and clearly as he could. I want you to really think about this. He didn't try to dress it up. He didn't try to put it in a fancy package. He didn't try to make it appealing to the intellectual elite. He could have. He wanted it to be clear, so that as many people as possible could hear and understand the good news of God. My wife is on the listener advisory board of a local Christian radio station. Doesn't mean a whole lot. But the person in charge of programming sent out to the advisory board an email exchange that occurred just a couple of days ago. I want to share that with you for a reason. A listener in Burien wrote to the programming director and said, "Why do you play Christmas music that has nothing to do with Jesus? You're a Christian radio station, and you don't play secular music at any other time of the year. Why subject your vastly Christian leaders or listeners to secular Christmas songs like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus is Coming to Town, this one time of the year that it's supposed to be a special celebration of precious Jesus' birth? You make me want to stop listening to your station. Please, please, please stop messing with the celebration of Jesus. Thank you." This is how the programming director responded. And he sent this out because he wants the approval of the listener advisory board. "Hi, so-and-so. Thank you for sharing your opinion. I believe that the greatest gift we can offer people this Christmas season is the gift of salvation. That appointment is between the Lord and whomever he calls. We just want to open the door. In what we call the Great Commission, Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations." So far, so good? Now listen. That is why, because we're to make disciples of all nations, that is why we play seasonal Christmas music along with Christ-centered Christmas music. It's kind of like inviting your non-saved family over to your house and you provide a grace-filled and warm place for friendship, a place they'd be comfortable. If that is done well, you've created an environment and a safe place to share the gospel. The gospel's dangerous? Harmful to people? I don't know. A safe place to share the gospel. On the air, we've conveyed many times the reason we're playing Christmas music the way we are, and so many people are telling their friends about this station. That's why so many non-Christians are listening to us in December every year. We have many examples of people coming to Christ because of the Christmas music we play and the strategy behind it. I believe that giving the gift of salvation this Christmas season is the most important thing we can offer the people around us, and we are providing a place for non-Christians to meet Jesus. It's a good thing we're doing for the Lord, as he directed what you are hearing on the air. I am certain of it. Bless you for your time and patience. My prayer is that you'd help us to bring people to Christ this Christmas. It's as easy as sharing this radio station. In Jesus, the name of the program director. Now, did you catch the essence of what he's saying? At this time of the year, in the month of December, we want to offer people the gift of salvation. We want to see people come to faith in our Lord Jesus. Therefore, in order to do that, we are going to say less about Jesus Christ than we do the rest of the year. Does that make sense to you? Would Paul agree with that strategy? Now, for the most part, I like this station. But I have to confess, every December I end up turning it off. Because I find the introduction of the elements that they introduce, let's face it, the introduction of Santa Claus, the introduction of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and so forth, while they might be fun songs, at best are a distraction from the gospel. At worst, are a detraction from and a denial of the gospel. How does thinking about flying reindeer, this guy goes on to say this is a message of redemption. How is this a message of redemption? Flying reindeer, pulling a fat guy on a sleigh with packages to drop through chimneys or something. How does that relate to Jesus Christ? How does that draw people to the Savior? How does that deal with the issues of sin and redemption? It doesn't. And while the strategy may be well-intentioned, I won't fault that. But it is misinformed, grossly misinformed and misleading. This verbal proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the revelation of the mystery that has been hidden, literally the word is silent, for long ages past. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul speaks of this mystery. And he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. What's Paul saying? The mystery. That which was hidden, that which was kept under wraps for long ages, but is now opened up. The mystery that is revealed in the gospel, in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, is the mystery that God intends to save Jews and Gentiles in the very same way, through one Savior, one mediator, who is Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and following, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. It doesn't say it wasn't known. He says it wasn't known in the way it's known now. It was there, but now it's been opened up. And this mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, through the good news, through the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. He writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 and following, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed or revealed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery that Paul's speaking of, the mystery that was hidden but is now revealed, the mystery is that God saves Jews and Gentiles in the same way, only through Jesus Christ. Robert Rogland comments, "The mystery of the gospel has been revealed to all. It is simply the truth that God saves Jew and Gentile in the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by works of the law, whether delivered to the Jews in written form or known in the hearts of all men. Salvation is through faith in the work of Christ for us. When we trust in Jesus Christ, believing that what he did in living and dying was for us and for our sins, God justifies us and gives us new life in Christ. God has chosen a people for himself from both the Jews and the Gentiles. Day by day, heart by heart, God is grafting an innumerable multitude of Jews and Gentiles into his spiritual people Israel, the Church of Christ. There is but one gospel, one way of salvation for all mankind. It is the gospel that Paul sets forth so clearly in Romans. The mystery of the gospel is a mystery no more." This revelation, however, although it's revealed in a fresh way, revealed in a new way, this revelation of the mystery is not really new. Not entirely new. Paul says it is consistent with, it is according to, it is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. What Paul is saying is the gospel that we are verbally proclaiming and the newness of this opening of a mystery that has been hidden for long ages is not something that cannot be validated. It's not something that we dreamed up on our own. It is consistent with, it is hidden in, it is buried in the pages of what we call the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets. And what Paul is saying in this doxology is that the message of the Old Testament is what? The message of Jesus Christ. What is the Old Testament about? Well, we come up with all kinds of answers. It's about Moses. It's about David. Well, it does talk about Moses. It does talk about David. There are prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. But the subject of the Old Testament, the core teaching of the Old Testament, the focus of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. The unfolding, the unveiling of his person, his character, and his work as the Savior of men. In John chapter 5, we've looked at this before. But in John chapter 5, Jesus makes the very important point to men who considered themselves to be experts in the law, students of the word, people who pored over their Bibles, trying to understand what is written there, trying to make application from what is written there. And Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, to those Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You don't have to begin in Matthew to learn about Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus Christ doesn't begin in Matthew. The story of Jesus Christ begins in Genesis. And it's woven throughout all of the fabric of all of the history, all of the poetry, all of the prophecy of the whole Old Testament. Ultimately, it all points to Him. It all shows us things about Jesus Christ. Modern Judaism is self-condemned. John writes in John chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says, "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses," Jesus says, "you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" People often ask, well, Orthodox Jews, don't they believe like people believed in Moses' day? They believe Moses. Aren't they saved? Yes, it's different from Christians, but they believe. They believe the Bible. They believe the Old Testament. They believe Moses. They're doing what Moses said to do. And the answer is, Jesus says, no. Moses is not their Savior. Moses will be their accuser. Because Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. Hebrews says Moses esteemed the riches of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. And they did not believe Moses. Else they would have believed in Jesus. Lenski comments that the word writings, prophetic writings, differentiates this means from the kerygma, from the proclamation, which is oral, the voice of the heralds, Christ's apostles. But the apostles preached Christ or God's revelation in Christ, but not apart from or as different from the Old Testament prophets. They ever preached that Christ was foretold by the prophets. Paul's epistle constantly quotes the prophets. He must do that, for a Christ who is apart or different from the Messiah of the prophets would be a false Christ. All that Paul teaches, and Paul makes this point over and over again, doesn't he? This isn't really something new. This is rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. This is rooted in the prophets, in the prophetic writings. The teaching of the New Testament is consistent with, not different from, the teaching of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament focuses on the person of Christ, promising that he will come and do certain things. And the New Testament focuses on that same person of Christ and explains how he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and did the very things that it was promised he would do. God strengthens you by his Spirit. And through your use of the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments. Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." There is no place in the Bible where you can go to it and say, "That was written for somebody else. It's not for me." Paul says, everything that was written to teach us. So that we, through the encouragement of Scripture, may have hope. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning verse 12. Peter says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. That's our word, firmly established. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter's saying it's the truth that establishes you. It's the truth that makes you strong. So I'm not ashamed to remind you of those things. I don't have to come up with new stuff. I'll tell you the old stuff, because you need to remember these things. You need to remember the things you've been taught, because these are the things that establish you firmly in the truth. He says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, this is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. Verse 19 says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. It's a question of translation at this point. The word made is italicized in other English versions. The NIV doesn't do that. It was added. It was supplied by the translators to try to clarify what they thought Peter was saying. But I don't think that what Peter says needs clarification in that way. He says, we have the word of the prophets more certain. Or, we have the more certain word of the prophets. The point he's making is this. We apostles, we were eyewitnesses of these things. We were there when Jesus was baptized. And the Spirit descended like a dove. And the holy pronouncement came from the heaven, the voice that came from heaven, pronouncing Jesus to be God's Son in whom He's pleased. We were there on the Mount of Transfiguration when that same voice spoke again and again affirmed God's pleasure in His Son. We were there. We saw, we heard with our own eyes, our own ears. But what happens to eyewitness testimony over time? For those who saw something, for those who heard something, often the memory fades. It's like, you know, watching a slideshow where the slide comes on and zooms in and then it kind of fades away. Or the eyewitnesses die. No more eyewitnesses. We don't know anybody that heard that voice. We don't know anybody that saw those things. Does that mean that we can no longer believe that they happened? We have no historical foundation, no basis for saying that they're true? No, Peter says, you know, something even better. Something even better than being there. Something even better than being an eyewitness is having the more certain prophetic word. The Scriptures are better than being there. Why? Because you can, when your memory fades, you can come back to the Scripture and be refreshed. When your understanding of what took place fades, you can correct your memory by what the Scripture says. And if you live in a generation that's hundreds and thousands of years after the events, you can come back to the Scripture and read about these very precious realities in the prophetic word. And Peter says, you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Nobody sat around a campfire late one night saying, "Let's write a book. We'll call it the Bible. It'll go into mega sales and we'll make mega bucks or mega shekels, as the case may be." Nobody did that. Nobody sat around. There was no conspiracy to create clever tales to beguile men. No, the prophets were men who spoke from God as they were borne along, as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. So that what they wrote out of their own background and experience. Peter wrote as a fisherman. Paul wrote as an educated man. But what both of them wrote is exactly what the Holy Spirit intended them to write. And their words have been providentially preserved through the ages and translated into all the tongues of all the nations. Why? Who does God want to be established in the faith? Look again at what Paul says in Romans 16. That mystery that was hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. God now commands all nations to believe and obey Him. It's a very important passage in Acts chapter 17. When Paul was at Athens, he encountered the philosophers. He was invited to speak at Mars Hill, not because they had great respect for the gospel, but because Paul was saying something different. Paul was saying something that to their ears was something new. And so they were willing to give him a hearing. And when Paul got that opportunity, he seized it. And he told them about God the Creator. And he told them that in Him we live and move and have our being. He said in verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, since we are created by God, since we are creatures of God, since we bear in our very beings the mark of His creative power, the image of God, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." Paul didn't go to the Athenians. Paul didn't go to the Greeks and say, "You've got gods. That's good. You're a spiritual people. You're a religious people. You just need to come another step. Let me just tell you a little bit more about the God that you worship in ignorance. And let me tell you, you know, what you've got is okay, but let me tell you just a little bit more because you can have it a little bit better." No, that's not what he says. He says it's wrong. It's foolish. It's silly. The word translated in most versions, "too religious," when Paul says, "I see that you are very religious," is actually the word "superstitious." Paul says, "I see that you're very superstitious by all the idols I see in the city." The idols are not a good thing. The idols are a bad thing. And Paul says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, something we make, an image made by man's own design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The Bible is no longer the book of the people in the land of Israel. In Christ, the Bible has become the possession of every nation and of all nations. For God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now note the order here in Romans 16. So that all nations might believe and obey him. Believe and obey. The faith God seeks is a faith that shows itself in obedience. Faith is not divorced from submission. The one you believe is the one to whom you submit and whose will you seek to do. And Paul is linking these together in a way that says that faith is evidenced by its obedience. The proof that you believe is not in your mouth. The proof that you believe is in what you do. And if you say, I believe, but I don't do the works of God. If you say, I believe in Christ, but you don't worship Christ. If you say, I believe in Christ, but you don't do what you know is the will of Christ in your life. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. But in that order, note too, that the works that God seeks are works that are rooted in faith, not in self-righteousness. Believe and obey. Faith produces works appropriate to faith. But believe and obey the works that God seeks are not matters of external obedience or conformity, but works that proceed from a heart that trusts, believes, and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who come to the Scriptures and they read the Ten Commandments as they should, and they read the various commandments of God as they should, and they decide, you know, that's what I should be doing. I'm going to start doing that. There's no heart change. There's no regeneration. There's no repentance in the sense of sorrow for sin and a turning from false gods to serve the true and living God. But there's a determination that I will make myself better. I embark on a self-improvement project. Or maybe I embark on an improvement project for my spouse or for somebody else. I'll help them improve. I'll make them better people. It's not what Paul's talking about. The obedience God seeks is not an outward conformity that we force upon ourselves or force upon somebody else, but a willing obedience, a willing submission that comes from a heart that knows and loves Jesus Christ. What was a mystery, but has been revealed, is still a mystery to those who don't know. And that's why we must tell people the truth about Jesus Christ. Not mixing that up with all kinds of extraneous issues and matters. But we must focus on the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, calling people to turn from their sins and to embrace this Messiah. Santa Claus doesn't do that. Neither does Rudolph. Neither do chestnuts roasting on an open fire. They may be nice songs. Pleasant memories. But that's not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, this morning, who should receive all credit and praise for such a wonderful salvation? You know, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? If you have to pause, even briefly, you betray your ignorance of everything written in this book. Because everything Paul writes from the beginning, from the very first words, pounding all the way through to the very end, ends up with this: to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. In this salvation, in this redemption, in this proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's no place for you to boast, no place for me to boast, no place for us to take pride in the wise decisions that we made. I'm so glad I decided for Jesus. You're really dumb. No. No. It's of grace. It's of unmerited favor that God bestows upon us. Why me? Why not my brother, my sister, my father? Why me? Not my neighbor. Why me? We all ask that question. Why me? Because of God's divine grace given freely to the people whom He has chosen. The gospel we proclaim promises not only a present grace here and now, but it promises a future grace forever. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And to this doxology, to this conclusion, to all of the 16 chapters that go before it, we say, Amen. Lord, may it be so. May it be true that You will receive all glory, honor, power, and dominion from all the peoples of every nation on the face of the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness to us, a goodness that is not earned, a goodness that is not deserved, a goodness that is not merited in any way, but that flows freely to us from the greatness of Your own heart. Help us to be faithful to you in making known this proclamation of Jesus Christ in all that He is, in all that He has done, in all that He is doing now and will yet do in the future, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.